All right, get yourself settled, folks. We're going in the deep end of the theological pool this morning, boy. Today is Ascension Sunday, and this is the Sunday that follows Ascension Day, which was this past Thursday. And if you were up in Lancaster County, you probably noticed that a lot of shops and farm stands and greenhouses were closed because the Amish celebrate Ascension Day. They have meals and family gatherings and so on. So what are they and we celebrating on Ascension Day and Ascension Sunday? Well, it's been 40 days since the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter. And this morning we'll take a look at what happens next. But first, Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you for the words you've given me. I ask that they be useful to these folks here, that they'll edify them, that it'll increase their knowledge of you, and it'll be to your glory. And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And Luke, this is how Luke describes what happens 40 days after the first Easter. He says, in the first book, that would be Luke's gospel. You could think of this book, the book of Acts, as Luke Part 2, the birth of the church, okay? And Luke actually, and I don't know if this is important or not, but Luke seems to have been the only writer of a book in the Bible who was not Jewish. He was a Gentile. I don't know if that's important or not, but there you go, another interesting piece of information. So he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, and we don't know who Theophilus was. He may have been a particular friend of Luke's, or it may be the hook that Luke was using to start these books, because Theophilus translates from the Greek as lover of God. So he may have been sending this out to everybody. So it could have been a guy named Theophilus, or it could have just been all of us. But anyway, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. J.C. Ryle put together a list of all the reports of the appearances of Jesus during this 40-day period. He counts 11. First to Mary Magdalene, second to certain women returning from the sepulcher, third to Simon Peter alone, fourth to the two disciples going to Emmaus, fifth to 10 apostles at Jerusalem and some other disciples, with Thomas being absent. And those were all on the first Easter. And then later, sixth, he appears to 11 apostles at Jerusalem with Thomas present, seventh to seven disciples fishing in the Sea of Tiberias, eighth to 11 apostles on a mountain in Galilee with perhaps others with them, ninth to above 500 brethren at once, and 10th to James only, and 11th to all the apostles and possibly some others on Mount Olivet at his ascension. 11 different appearances to hundreds of people. We'll get into that a little bit deeper here in a few moments. So Luke goes on and says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You can almost hear his eyes rolling when they asked that question. I mean, he's been with these guys for 3 years. They've been through all this stuff together, and they're still focusing on that. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, like we just sang, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they stood there gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I'm going to say that again. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And can you picture this? The disciples have just seen Jesus physically levitating up into the sky until they lose sight of him in the clouds, and they're standing there with their mouths hanging open. Well, John, I sure didn't expect anything like that, did you? No, Matthew. So what should we do next? Well, he did say hang around for a while. Yeah, but how long? And then the two guys in the white robes say, what are you looking into heaven? Jesus will come back the same way he left. Yeah, but when? Look, just go to Jerusalem and wait like he told you to. Huh. So there's a theologian, Dr. Ian Duguid. Isn't that a marvelous name for a theologian? I mean, just take the first initial, Dr. I Duguid. It's just wonderful. He's up at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's written a couple of books that I've really found useful. But anyway, he's got a commentary on the first eight chapters of Acts. And he writes that the disciples had been told what to do. Take the gospel to the world. But they were hung up on Jesus' exit from their presence. And that is the exit is where I'm going to start. And what I'd like to focus on this morning is a theological concept called incarnation. And this is the idea that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was both completely God and completely human. God and human. Okay? Not one or the other. Not one sometimes and the other one sometimes. Both of them all the time together. And John, in his beginning of his gospel, makes this pretty clear. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then later it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who was the Word?
Jesus.
Thank you. In Sunday school, if you're not sure, the answer is always Jesus. Okay? You won't go wrong. Okay. It's Jesus. So incarnation starts with the virgin birth of Jesus. God could have sent Jesus as a fully grown human man. In fact, there's some people who argue that appearances of God in the Old Testament called theophanies, don't worry, it won't be on the test. Every once in a while, you'll have a situation where God assumes human form. Remember Jacob wrestling with God overnight there at Jabbok? Remember the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, and the king takes a look in, and he says, hey, didn't we throw three guys in there? Well, there's four now, and one of them looks like a son of the gods. May have been a theophany. May have been Jesus appearing pre-virgin birth. So God could have sent him as a fully grown human right from the start, but theologian Wayne Grudem points out, it would have been very hard for us to see how Jesus could be fully human as we are if he just suddenly appeared, right? On the other hand, it probably would have been possible for God to have Jesus come into the world with two human parents, both a father and a mother, and with his full divine nature miraculously united to his human nature at some point early in his life. But then it would have been hard for us to understand how Jesus was fully God, since his origin was like ours in every way. And over the years, over the centuries, there have been arguments and conferences and councils to hash all of this stuff out. And orthodoxy has come down firmly on he was both human and God together all the time. How does he do it? I don't know. It's okay that I don't know. I don't have to know. I just have to know that that's the way the deal is. Grudem goes on to say that this combination, an ordinary human birth from a human mother with conception in Mary's womb by the work of the Holy Spirit, ordains a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ. This, then, gives Jesus, who was with God and the Holy Spirit in the beginning, before the beginning. Do you ever think about that? Yeah, the first phrase in the Bible, in the beginning, God. God was there before the beginning. How can you be there before the beginning? That's why my hair stands up sometimes. Wow. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder. Yeah. They were all three there before the beginning. This gives God, gives Jesus a human body. And we know from the Gospels that he had a real human body. Luke tells us in his Gospel that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And later, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Just like any human, Jesus grew from infancy through childhood and into adulthood with a human body. Okay? Y'all with me? Wasn't going to argue with you, Tom. Believe that anyway. Okay, good. We're told that after 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus was hungry. After walking a long distance through Samaria, he sat down at a well. He was tired. He had meals with his friends and his followers. He ate with sinners. Oh my gosh. On the cross, he was thirsty. He had a physical body just like ours. And when it came time for him to go to the cross, his physical human body was flogged and scourged. His head was bloodied by the crown of thorns. The skin of his back was stripped by the whips of the Roman soldiers. And on the cross, his physical hands and feet were pierced by nails, and he was stabbed in the side by a Roman spear to confirm that his physical human body had died. And then his dead, beat-up physical human body was smeared with spices, wrapped with linen, and placed in a tomb. And when his friends showed up 3 days later to complete the burial procedure, his dead physical human body wasn't there. And then later that Easter, Jesus appeared to his friends and followers not as a ghost, not as some kind of a spirit, but as a human with a physical body. Had a Bible study with some guys once, and we were talking about this, and one of them said, yeah, that must have been pretty cool watching him eat fish because you could see it go down his throat. And no! We straightened him out. We straightened him out. Not a spirit, physical body. But the body that was put in the tomb was different from the body that Jesus had on Easter. On Easter, Jesus had his resurrection body rebuilt, restored, made perfect as a human body was originally intended to be before Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and screwed things up for the rest of us forever. But if they hadn't done it, I would have. Okay, because we're all sinners. And as I shared earlier, Jesus interacted with hundreds of people during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. As a human with a human body, he ate meals with them. They had the fish fry on the beach. He walked with them. He conversed with them. He taught them. And on the 40th day, his physical human body was lifted up. I'm going to have bruises. Was lifted up and was carried up into heaven, where we are told later in Scripture, he sat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty as a physical human body. Okay, all right. Tom, we get it. Jesus was both human and God. He has a physical human body. Why is that important to us? What's the point? Well, I'm glad you asked. Just as Jesus lived his life on earth with a physical human body, we too are living our lives on earth with physical human bodies. As we grew up, we hopefully grew in wisdom and stature and the favor of God and man. We get tired. We feel joy. We feel grief. We get hungry. We get thirsty. We feel physical pain. And eventually, if the Lord tarries, we will all die. If the Lord tarries, that's something that the old folks used to say. It means that if Jesus waits longer, if it's going to be that much longer until he comes again, if the Lord tarries, just old phrase, old time phrase. People that put in these stained glass windows would understand. But when Jesus returns, remember the guys in white robes told the disciples that, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." When Jesus returns, we will also find our physical human bodies changed. Paul told the Thessalonians, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." That was their euphemism for dead. that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. See, this is the event sometimes called the rapture, but if you go through your Bible, you're not going to find the word rapture. That's because it's a Latin word. In the Latin Vulgate Bible that St. Jerome translated back in 400-something, it's the Latin word rapio, and it gets translated as seize, snatch, or carry away in English versions. I know people who have crawled through their entire New Testament looking for that word, and it just isn't there because you're not looking at a Latin Bible, okay? You want to find it, get yourself a Latin Bible. I don't know where you get them. The Latin Bible store. Anyway. But snatch, see, snatch, or carry away. And that's how it comes up. We will be carried away into the air. But Paul is telling us that when Jesus returns, the believers who are dead or asleep, they will rise first from the grave, but they won't be like the zombies or the creepy, rotten corpses that we see in the horror films coming out of the grave. The dead in Christ will rise with resurrection bodies, completely healthy and strong, free from disease and aging. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. That's going to be cool. None of this going up the steps anymore. And what of those of us who are still alive when Jesus returns? Paul told the Corinthians that, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Oh, what, Terry, you might want to put that in the congratulation card you sent to the mommies. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's kind of a newborn joke, okay? Anyway, no. Get serious, Tom. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. We already read about that. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Boy, Paul gets cooking. And he could really write. Anyway, so Jesus, through his incarnation, through coming to earth and becoming human and having the human physical body, and somehow or another, I don't know how, incorporating God into that, Jesus has paved the way for our eventual glorification, for us to replace our perishable mortal bodies with the imperishable immortal bodies God had intended for us at the beginning. And when's all this going to happen? When will the trumpet sound and Jesus return in the clouds? When will the dead rise up imperishable? Boy, that's going to be something out there, isn't it? And the living join them in the air. I don't know. Lots of people I respect say the moment is near. David Jeremiah says it's close. Man, I guess in a way he's right. The day of the Lord is closer now than it's ever been before. But you want a specific date? Next August? No. Remember what Jesus told his disciples before his ascension. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. If Jesus didn't know, or at least he wouldn't tell his disciples, why should we be given advance notice? We know what we're supposed to be doing in the meantime. You know, Paul wound up that passage in 1 Corinthians by telling us, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And the work is what Jesus told his disciples they'd be doing when they received power through the Holy Spirit. You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I love how Dr. Duguid expands. Don't you love that? Dr. Duguid expands on this passage in a section of his commentary called, What Are You Waiting For? He says, this passage offers great encouragement. Those 11 men whose only question to Jesus in this passage is a dumb one, when are you going to restore Israel? They were the same men who, when the Spirit was poured out, turned the world upside down. The transformation did not come from them attending a seminar on witnessing techniques. It lay instead on the pouring out of God's Spirit. And the reality is that the Spirit uses dumb and incompetent people like us to achieve his sublime purposes of saving his chosen people. Dr. Duguid concludes that broken vessels indwelled by the Spirit are the tools that Jesus uses in bringing many broken people from all kinds of backgrounds to become worshipers of our great and mighty God so that they might become showcases of his grace and mercy. So this then is our calling. While we're waiting for Christ's return, we're to share with him, with the world, the nearby world, with our homes, our neighborhoods, our families, our workplaces, and the further away world where we support missionaries with our gifts and our tithes. We can't get so caught up with watching the clouds, waiting for Jesus to jump in again, that we miss sharing him with the people around us. As Paul told us, we need to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And Jesus showed us how when he was here on earth with his human physical body. And he set us a path to follow. And all we have to do is step out in the Holy Spirit and see what happens next. And it will be amazing. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you use dumb and incompetent people like us to accomplish your purpose. It just shows your greatness, Lord. I mean, if you can manage with us, you truly are a glorious God. And God, we ask you this week, give us opportunities. Point us towards somebody that needs to hear about you. And Lord, no, we don't need to whack them on the head with the Bible. Sometimes all we have to do is sit beside them quietly and say, And you'll give us the word to speak to them, the right word, the word that'll bring them closer to you. And Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that does not yet know you, who does not yet have that relationship with you, I know, Lord, I know you're knocking at the door of his heart or her heart. God, I just pray that door will open this morning and they'll come in, because we're all sinners, Lord. We're all sinners and we need a great Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. All these things I pray, Lord, I pray in the name of that Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.